Great. Well, if you're visiting this morning for a one-off or you're new, you're so, so welcome. It's great to have you with us. Do stay in and get to know us at the end. And it's great to be together, as we have been for these last few weeks, to worship together, to have fellowship together, and to open God's word. Last week, Chris Frost opened for us a new series in the book, The Letter of 1 Thessalonians. And this is a really relevant and powerful letter. It's relevant because it's about normal, frail people like you and me. But despite that, how they are able to stand firm. And it's powerful because it models and inspires in us the same faithful perseverance. That's what we've called this series, faithful perseverance, that we need today. As we begin this new chapter in our church life as one gathering and seek to invite others into that so that they too can encounter God's love, this letter will help us. And it's in Acts 16 and 17 that we learn the background to the letter. On his second journey out from Antioch, where he's based, Paul, the apostle you may have heard of, he's obedient to God's call on his life, just as our sister was just sharing then, to keep sharing the good news about Jesus with the known world. And on this second journey, he reaches into mainland Europe for the first time with his new friends, Timothy, Silas, and perhaps a few others. And they reach Philippi. Philippi is in modern-day Greece, and God leads them there, and they have some great things happen. They reach some influential people, and they share the news about Jesus with them, but they are also persecuted. They are beaten and imprisoned. Amazingly, God turns the situation around. You may remember the story of them worshiping, and God releases them supernaturally from prison, but they're forced to flee from Philippi to Thessalonica. That's the place they decide to go. It's about a day's walk, kind of southwest. You can see there on the map. And they reach this large, important city called Thessalonica, and they visit the synagogue there for at least 3 weeks, maybe slightly longer, and they begin to gain a hearing about Jesus with some of the Jews there. But some other Jews, perhaps probably the same ones who'd caused problems in Philippi, they follow them there and they start to cause issues. They start to go to the market and tell those that are selling idols, if you let them preach about Jesus, you are going to not be able to sell anything. It's going to be financial trouble, and they start causing persecution and there's a riot. Again, Paul, Timothy and Silas have to flee. But the amazing thing is that in their short time in Thessalonica, in the house of a man called Jason, they bring together these new believers, some Jews and some non-Jews or Gentiles, and they plant a church. In the middle of this flying visit and persecution, they plant a church. It reminds me of some of our Ukrainian brothers and sisters who in the war are planting churches. This young Thessalonian church is a great encouragement to Paul. A short time later, probably when they're in Corinth, Timothy goes back to visit on Paul's behalf and he sees what's going on there. And it's not perfect, but there's so much to be encouraged about this church that was born in persecution. And so he goes and tells Paul, and then Paul writes this letter back to them. He writes this letter encouraged and to bring encouragement. And last week, Chris Frost shared with us from chapter 1, how this young, vulnerable, persecuted church, despite everything, became a model church. How they were working hard, how they were enduring, they were staying gospel-centered, they were suffering with joy and continuing to share Jesus and patiently wait for his return. To bring us back 2,000 years later, we've just heard, haven't we, from our friend, I'm not sure how wise it is for me to say names, that's why I'm saying our sister, as this goes out on the internet, about the persecution of the church in parts of India. Clearly, this letter about persecution is relevant to them. Recently, some of us have gathered on Zoom and got to know some of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Clearly, this letter is relevant to them with their situation. Clearly, this letter is relevant to those in Iran and Pakistan and other places where there's outright explicit persecution, but is it relevant to us? I believe it really is. And so we're going to open now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. If you have a Bible and would like to open it, please do follow along. I've actually chosen the New Living Translation this morning. It was just so clear and so helpful. And if you're able to move forward as I read, Isaac, that would be great. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, even though we were surrounded by many who opposed us. So you can see that we were not preaching with any deceit or impure purposes or trickery, for we speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He is the one who examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you very well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends so you'd give us money. As for praise, we have never asked for it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but we were as gentle among you as a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we gave you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that our expenses would not be a burden to you, burden to anyone there as we preach God's good news among you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were pure and honest and faultless toward all of you believers, and you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you into his kingdom to share his glory. And we will never stop thanking God that when we preached his message to you, you didn't think of the words we spoke as being just our own. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it was. And this word continues to work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews had killed their own prophets and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us and driven us out. They displease God and oppose everyone by trying to keep us from preaching the good news to the Gentiles for fear that some might be saved. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God has caught up with them at last. Most of what I share this morning is going to focus on the opening and closing verses to this passage, but we will mention some of the middle, and we'll look at that in our life group video as well this week. So first we're going to look at the problem that this passage helps reveal in us. And when I say us, I mean us individually, us as a church and the church in this country. Secondly, we're going to see how this problem affects the witness of the church in the UK. And finally, we're going to see four ways that a true understanding of the gospel helps us to find hope. The problem, its effects, and hope. What's the problem then? I would say that's probably the biggest obstacle to the UK church and its witness today is that we have bought into two lies. The first is a false advertising that life can be suffering free and always comfortable. Lie number one. The second lie is a distorted gospel that claims that God will alleviate all pain and suffering in your life if you just believe. The victorious Christian life should be pain-free. Another lie. Let me unpick these a little bit for you. The first lie, the claim of a suffering-free, comfortable life, is made by many companies and marketers to get you and me to buy stuff. You have a bad back? Well, this person's expertise and this product can solve it. You're feeling stressed? Well, this holiday, this medication, and this app will calm you down. You're unhappy in your job, not earning enough? Believe in your dreams and you can find the perfect job and earn millions if you just sign up with us and buy this course that tells you how to do it. When we stand back and think about this, we get these messages all the time, and to some extent, we can't help but buy into it. It's kind of in the air around us. We're part of a general Western culture that has bought, that believes that all problems are solvable by us. Suffering, we can solve it. And I think this is possible because we have an understandable cultural foundation of faith in science and progress. This is understandably so. In the last few hundred years, invention, innovation, healthcare has massively alleviated physical suffering for so many in the UK and around the world. At the same time, technological advances bring all sorts of specific stresses into our lives, but leaving that aside for a moment, the overall point remains. We live in a country where huge amounts of suffering have been alleviated, and we're sold the idea that life can be suffering-free, and it should be, and you should be comfortable, and we buy into that. The second lie, then, built on this. Some Christians have also preached a false gospel that God will always alleviate all suffering now, if you just believe. You can find this message here in the UK and around the world. When me and some others from Gateway have visited parts of East Africa, it can be quite obvious to spot this prosperity gospel, that's what we sometimes call it. Preachers might ask for money so God will heal you, or tell you to fast more or believe more and you'll be more financially prosperous. And if I'm honest, when I hear things like that, it just looks like a rip-off to me. But I think we've been sold a more subtle version. One American theologian called Christian Smith has studied and analyzed the faith of hundreds and hundreds of Christians in the mainstream church in North America in their 20s. And in his study, he's concluded that what many, perhaps most of these young people believe in is not actually Christianity at all. He calls it something else. He calls it moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism is Christianity stripped down until it's not really Christianity anymore. And he describes it in five statements. Number one, God created the world and watches over it. Okay. God wants us to be nice and fair to each other. Yeah. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Number four, we only need to come to God when we have a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Of course, there are some elements in there of Christianity. There's some crossover. But do you spot what's missing? Jesus. Jesus is missing. The one who suffered in my place and saves me from my sin. Oh, yes, sin is missing. And therefore, forgiveness is missing. And if we contrast this with the famous Orthodox Christian confessions of faith of the historic church, that the meaning of life is to glorify God, nah, it's just to be happy and feel good. This is Christianity without Jesus, without forgiveness, without sin, and without God's glory. Now, it's easy to feel superior and mock the prosperity gospel or mock moral therapeutic deism, but I think many of us have bought into a similar vision. When trouble comes in life, we're surprised. And we feel like God has abandoned us and let us down. And if we feel sad or anxious, then clearly God has let us down, we think. But if our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus doesn't have a robust belief that he is our suffering savior, that there still is much unfair and unjust suffering in this world, that Jesus even promises that we will suffer, particularly if we follow him, and that our suffering is part of our witness and glorifying of God, then we're going to struggle. Suffering, opposition, and persecution is part of our story, and we've forgotten it. Our suffering and persecution is one way that we become like Christ. It's one way that we shine like Christ, proclaim Christ, and join with our brothers and sisters around the world, including India, as we heard about today. Did you hear some of the verses in this letter? If we go back to chapter 1 from last week, verse 6. Paul writes to them, "You received the message with joy in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way you imitated both us and the Lord." Or from chapter 2 that we read just now, "You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi and how much we suffered there." Verse 14, "You, Thessalonians, this young church, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In doing so, you imitated the believers in Judea and Christ himself." It's just one small part of one letter, but you cannot read the New Testament and conclude that following Jesus is about making me happy on the inside. But often we've somehow bought that. We've believed two lies, that life should always be comfortable and suffering free, and that God will always alleviate all suffering for me now. So what is the effect of this on the church, on us in Gateway and the church in this country? Why is this belief in a suffering-free life an obstacle to the witness of the church? Why is it such a big issue? Well, when people in churches like us claim to be Christians, but if we don't really believe historic Christianity and no longer grapple with issues like personal sin and repentance, and when the idea of serving God with our lives becomes about God serving me, this is kind of a big issue. But in addition to that, when we believe that we shouldn't suffer in any way, and when the gospel becomes unpopular, which in my experience with my friends, when I try to share it, it usually is, then the church becomes silent and the gospel is no longer shared. If we believe in a gospel of personal happiness alone and find that telling people about Jesus brings us personal unhappiness because they don't want to hear it, then there's a little bit of a tension there, isn't there? And so we'll stop sharing and living out the gospel, and many of us have. If our hope is in personal happiness, we will not share in the suffering that comes with sharing Jesus. And so the church in this country as a whole, if we're honest, has become fairly silent and fairly ineffective at sharing the story of Jesus. Perhaps we've bought into the narrative that Christianity is to blame for all the world's evils. That is out there quite strongly. Some of you will feel that in your workplace. Perhaps we feel awkward about how some Christian values and understandings are in tension with our culture. Or perhaps we're afraid. But certainly we've forgotten that Christian suffering is a large part of our witness. That the early church could astound the authorities because these unschooled, ordinary men and women were willing to speak to the powerful elite and share Jesus, even though they knew it would bring them suffering. As Paul writes in chapter 1 to the church, "You imitated our suffering, and as a result, you yourselves became an example to all the Christians in Greece. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere. Wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God." How we suffer, especially during persecution for our faith, but I think all suffering really, it speaks volumes to those around us. When we demonstrate our trust in God and when we truly do believe in Jesus' return to right all wrongs in this world, and we're willing, therefore, to risk sharing an unpopular message, this is a powerful witness. It's all got a bit heavy, isn't it? So let me lighten things up a moment. I'm going to need 5 volunteers, and probably it really needs to be fairly young, fit men, I'm afraid. Jez, you're fairly young and fit. Why don't you come? I think I'm going to have you at this end. Nick Bird, perfect. Nick, thank you. Another Nick. Who else are we going to go for? Izzy and Gus, thank you. Brilliant. Okay. So let's have... You can represent Jesus and hold that for me. Can we get a little bit more length here? I don't want anyone falling over on this. Okay, if you just go, yeah, that's great. I'm going to go for Gus next here. Particular reason for that. Jerusalem Church. Izzy, Paul, and his missionary band, his friends. The Philippian Church here with Nick. And the Thessalonians here. Right, let's see. I'm getting slightly nervous about this illustration. All right, guys, so what I could do with you doing, if you could copy me, if you could just get down onto your knees and hold this up for me. Okay? No one's got bad knees? Yeah, okay. In fact, actually, if you could put one leg out in front of you like that, and kind of balance holding that up, great. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. So if you can stretch the other leg behind you like this and then hold this really clearly for us to see. Is that all right? Okay, brilliant. So if you can just hold that, it won't be too long. Okay, so let me paraphrase verses 14 and 15. Some of these same people, Paul says, that killed Jesus for what he said, and then the Jewish church were also met with persecution by their own people, and we, Paul, came to spread the same message that they had, and we were also met with persecution in Philippi, and we brought that suffering and persecution there. You're doing well, guys. And then God gave us boldness to share that with you. We see the sort of effect that this has. Domino effect of suffering and persecution. Give him a round of applause. Thank you, guys. I felt like we just needed to lighten the mood just for a moment. So you can pop those down. Thank you, lads. So what you should have seen, if that had worked a little bit better, was the domino effect of the suffering and persecution. A silly illustration, but there's a serious point here. Why do we see that domino effect? This is the pattern of the normal Christian life. Those who follow Jesus, what does Jesus say? They treated me this way, how much more will they treat you? This is the pattern of the Christian life. This is normal. This is what we should expect in some sense. But a Christian church whose members always seek only to avoid suffering and persecution have bought into the lies that this life is about personal comfort and God's job is to make me happy, that church will eventually die. It won't exist anymore. And maybe it got to the point where it wasn't a church anymore, and I'm reminded of Jesus in Revelation where he comes to remove the lampstand that was probably barely flickering. If I think that it's God's job to turn up when I call for help and bless any decision I make that I haven't spoken to him about and I haven't chatted to any of my Christian friends and haven't sought the church's help, and this is really moral therapeutic deism, and it will not equip us for suffering. It will equip us to become like the world that we're supposed to be reaching. And as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, like salt that has lost its saltiness, it should be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The church becomes ineffective. At a more personal level, I don't know about you, but turning my heart from being a place where sin exists, from an idol factory, really, into a soul that longs more for the glory of God than my own personal happiness, that requires work. It requires a daily sacrificial walk with God. Things like self-examination, things like repentance and gratitude and thanksgiving. It requires me to build relationships with friends that also love Jesus and can speak into my life and be part of things like we have, like life groups. But can we be bothered? Can we be bothered? That's the question. The false gospels of a comfortable life and a God who serves my happiness has created in this country a weak and silent church that is often unwilling to share the gospel, unable to witness through its suffering and persecution, and refuses to put to death the idols in our lives. So rather bleak message, isn't it? It's a good job that there's some hope. Where do we find hope for the UK church? Where do we find hope for us in Gateway and for us as individuals? Our hope is to be found in a fuller, correct understanding of the gospel. You see, when we come back to scripture, particularly the letters like this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we can begin to see the difference. We can begin to see the gap between their faith and our faith and how they outworked following Jesus and how we do. And we can see the lies that we've believed. And we can turn again to a fuller understanding. And as we finish today, I want to mention four things. I'll briefly expound them, but just four. We need to practice what we preach. Number two, we need to know that our faith will bring suffering and persecution sometimes. Number three, we need to understand what the victorious Christian life actually is. And number four, we get to let the gospel shine in our suffering. Let me just expound a little bit more on each of these. Number one, we need to practice what we preach. The gospel is a message of hope for sinners. Let me ask you and myself, when did you last repent of sin? When did you last receive the forgiveness that God offers to you? Part of Paul's joy in this young Thessalonian church is how they turned from idols to God. That's what he talks about. My experience, as I mentioned, is that I need to do this daily. Our witness and strength from God begins with our daily discipleship, our choosing to follow Jesus. Things like knowing forgiveness and experiencing God's love, they don't happen unintentionally. It's wonderful to gather together and do that. But we need the strength that comes from a personal connection as well as a corporate connection. I've recently asked an older gentleman who lives in Harrogate to mentor me, and he has helped me to begin a practice of daily examination, roughly based on the ancient Christian tradition called examen. Some of you might have heard of it. And it's something that I use to kind of journal and pray into, and I begin with recognizing God's love for me. I mean, that's a pretty profound moment to start with. Dwelling on my gratitude before asking the Holy Spirit to help me reflect on the last 24 hours and show me where was I moving towards God and where was I moving away. And then as I see those areas that I've been moving away from my God, I'm able to repent and ask for forgiveness. It's amazing to be washed in the morning. I'm like, oh, I'm forgiven. Wow. I would encourage it. I'm going to talk a little bit more in our life group video if you want to know more about that. Why do I mention that? Am I somehow trying to show off? No, that's not the point. I mention this because the gospel that we have brings an answer to the ultimate problem of sin, one person at a time, one day at a time. But if we don't bother to examine our lives and repent of our sin and enjoy the gift of God's grace and forgiveness, how can we think that it's good news for others? If we reject God's grace, how can we offer it to others? We must practice what we preach. We must sample what we're selling. We must receive the freedom from sin that we believe God offers to others. Secondly, know that your faith will bring suffering and persecution. I think we need to come to terms again with the fact that following Jesus means that people will sometimes treat us as they treated him and his disciples in the early church. Often we won't be popular, and sometimes we will be outright hated. And so it's good for us to hear stories of the persecuted church and stand with them. The gospel we receive is freedom from sin. It's a life transformed into the glory of God, into eternity. It's amazing. And it will bring us some trouble in this life. It's both. That's what Christians have always experienced. We've seen the domino effect. We didn't quite see the domino effect, but we meant to see the domino effect from Jesus to the Thessalonians. And it reminds us that suffering and persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. Let's recognize this again and ask God to equip us for it, for his glory. Thirdly, the victorious Christian life is not the absence of suffering, but it's standing despite the suffering through the strength that God offers. And this is what Paul was so encouraged about in that church. You knew, I'm paraphrasing, you knew that suffering was coming, but you received Jesus anyway. And even though we couldn't stay with you and the persecution has kept going, you're still standing. I am so proud of you, he says. And for some of you, I just feel like the Holy Spirit would want to encourage you. There has been much suffering that you've gone through. God would say this morning, I'm so proud of you. You're still standing. We need to both believe in a God who does the miraculous today and will right all wrongs when he returns, when Christ returns, but also expose the lie that the victorious Christian life is a comfort and lack of suffering. It's just not true. It's not biblical. It's not historically true. It's not true to our experience. In this letter, Paul is saying, I think that their willingness to suffer for Christ, for him and Timothy and Silas, their willingness was part of the approval. It was part of his authority. It's where the integrity in his message came from. The victorious Christian life is when we place our trust in Christ and receive his strength to keep going despite suffering. Finally, and probably most importantly, that the gospel shines in our suffering. As Christians, we have hope for a broken world. And my experience is if you go to parts of the developing world today and you share that hope, people will often be quite open to it. Where people are aware of their suffering and the hopelessness of situations, there is an openness to the grace of God. But in Britain, with our veneer of comfort, of course, there's suffering here too. But this veneer of comfort and this belief that life should be comfortable all the time and suffering will be alleviated, it's not so open. But when suffering comes, although we don't want it, it can act as a megaphone. It can allow people to listen. My non-believing friends are most open to my faith when I talk about my suffering or they talk about theirs. The gospel shines brightest in our suffering. This is what happened in the church in Thessalonica. Their dedication and willingness to suffer for Christ, it shone to the known world. There's an integrity, a wholeness, an honesty that speaks to people. And we see this in Jesus and the early church. When we cling to Jesus, even in suffering, or when his name itself brings suffering, people sit up and listen. The gospel shines most brightly in our suffering. So we've seen the lies of comfort in our culture that would silence the church, and we've begun to remind ourselves of these truths that can counter this. A willingness to examine our sin and find freedom, acknowledging that our faith will likely bring persecution and suffering at times, and we're trying to adjust our focus to the gospel, to see that the victorious Christian life is not suffering free, it's about receiving God's strength to stand despite suffering, and that in these times our gospel witness will shine most brightly. As we finish, can I urge us to go forward together? As we reflect on these things, to go forward connected to Christ and to one another. None of us can do this alone. And you might have noticed in the middle of this reading of this passage, the family metaphors that Paul uses, how he was like a father to them, how these guys were like mothers to them, pouring out their love on the young church. You and I need a spiritual family too. And as wonderful it is to gather all together on a Sunday and worship, those relationships that we need, they're not going to be found in the fleeting conversation over a coffee. Can I encourage you to get stuck into a life group, to make deep friendships? If you come along to a life group this week and you are invited, we'll be sharing our burdens and praying for one another. We'll be learning how to deepen our relationship with Jesus and praying for more boldness, all of these things. Let's not keep this as theoretical. Let's do it. Life groups are a fantastic place where you can be prayed for with the suffering that you're going through as well. And if something has hit you, as I've shared this morning, please do ask for prayer. You can come forward. If you don't know who to go to, you can come forward and speak to us at the end. But you can also do that in life groups. And if you don't know how to get stuck into one of those, come and speak to me. Although I'm slightly run over, it would be good to take a moment to pray for the church in India. And we really want to do that. If Chris or Shanice want to do something else with the children in a minute, you can let me know, but I'll plow forward. So I'd love to invite Janaki to come forward, and I'd love to invite some of our other Indian brothers and sisters. So Nikita and Joya can see you there. I don't know if Matilda's in or Karthik and Esther. Why don't you guys come forward if you're willing? Agnello, Julie, Lazarus, Rina, Libinson, Mahesh, are you here? We'd love you to come forward if that's okay. Anyone else that I've missed? Yeah, do you come forward? I don't think Ali is here this morning, but if you are also coming from a country where there is experience of persecution now, please do come forward. Yes, lads, you come forward, please. The rest of us, why don't we stand together? And I'd love to invite members of Gateway who have been particularly linking with these guys or praying for Ukraine. I know many of you have gone to the Ukraine prayer meetings. We'd love to pray for them too. John, why don't you come forward and help us in our prayers? I'm sure there'll be others. Come on, Leslie. That's great. Yeah, Esther, go on. You were going to come. Brilliant. Thanks, Hugh. It would be great to both pray for the church in India and in Ukraine and other parts of the world. So why don't I begin to lead us out? Let's pray together. So even if you're just standing there, you could perhaps pray in tongues. You can say amen. You can join in. You may want to pray out loud. Let's begin to pray for these guys and for their country, particularly beginning with India. So Father God, we just lift to you today our brothers and sisters and the church in India. We thank you, Father, for those who are willing to speak out your name, even when it brings suffering and persecution. We thank you, Father, for the amazing model that they are to us. And we pray right now that you would protect them, that your gospel would go forward, that you would bring changes in their country so that the gospel can be preached more freely. We pray particularly in the political sphere, Lord God, that you would bring about changes, Father God.